I want to go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read 10 verses from it like I did last time and talk about verses 7 through 10 like I did last time, but I'm going to add some things. MacArthur preached about 3 or 4 sermons from this text alone, and many others have preached upon it a number of times. It's very pregnant with meaning, as John Piper says, throughout, actually, chapters 10 to the end of Corinthians is when Paul pours forth his heart, not just his head, not just theology, not just intellectual stuff, but pours forth his heart to the Corinthians. There's no place better in the New Testament that Paul expresses himself in this manner. And chapter 12 here, he's doing the same thing. And I'm just going to go through 10 verses again with you. So this being the word of God, through the Apostle Paul inspired, let us hear it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So I just want to stop there and say that this is a reason why Paul could have gloried a great deal, because he had many visions, many revelations of the Lord Jesus. He saw Jesus, not only on the road to Damascus, but in heaven. And so that can explode one's head if carefulness is in order. So let's go on. Verse 2 now. I knew a man, he's talking about himself, in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one caught up in the third heaven. That's heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, because we all have pride, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might be, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. May God bless, once again, this word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we want to understand it even a bit more. So much here, as others have said, it is so full, pregnant with meaning, and we want to get some more of that meaning tonight. And so we ask you to be with us now, draw nigh to us as we draw nigh to thee in our prayer and through the scriptures. And this we say in your name, the name of Jesus, amen. Now, one thing that immediately strikes me, it jumps out at me anyway, and perhaps at you as well, from the reading of just these 10 verses, this passage, is how foolish the notion is that God wants everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and successful throughout life, emptied of trials and troubles. I mean, that's clearly not the case here. It's not the case anywhere in Scripture, really, but it's certainly not the case here. Paul is pouring out his heart, and he's saying he's rejoicing in his infirmities, he's rejoicing in his troubles, he's rejoicing in his distresses, because it brings glory to Christ, not to me. And so if my infirmities, if my hassles, if my troubles, if this thorn in the flesh, the messenger from Satan, is going to bring praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ, I'm all for it. I rejoice in my sufferings and all the more. That's what it's saying here, clearly. So the prosperity gospel and the best life now kind of stuff is out the window. Just in that. That's what hits me. Now, I have been told by others not to be so loud and negative. And if you're both loud and negative, you're horrified. And there's some truth to that. And I also been instructed by several on the other side of the issue that the gospel is almost always offensive, certainly to those that are perishing, even to tender ears Christians. And so, you know, there is truth on both sides. You've got to be careful of that. Nevertheless, I am what I am. God most certainly there has enriched the lives of many, though. I'm not saying that he has, that we all have to be poor. The Bible doesn't say that. He's enriched the lives of many of his people, spiritually for sure. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ the Lord for every single child of God, not just for special ones, whomever they may be, but for every child of God, young and old. All the promises of Jesus are yea and amen to you all. That's certainly true, and that is a rich, abundant blessing. And he has enriched many of us materially as well. And we know that all good things come from our Father in heaven, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Also, all of us that are here, and even that are members and friends of this church that are not here but are here, at other times, all of us, by the world standards, not by the United States standards necessarily, but by the world standards, are well off, and some very well off. So, you know, we have been blessed by God abundantly. However, all Christians, if they are honest, and we are honest, know suffering, mild and intense suffering. Whether we be rich or poor, no matter what station in life or status we have as Christians, we all know suffering. And I have asked the question before of several people, and probably from this pulpit a couple of times as well, are there certain diseases, disasters, trials, troubles, and persecutions as well, from which Christians are exempt? Can you name for me a disease that if a person has that disease, a type of cancer, for example, like brain cancer or a terminal type of cancer like that, that person can't be a Christian because he or she has a cancer like that? Is there any disease from which we are exempt? And the answer is none, right? Not a one. Can you judge a person's heavenly status based upon the appearance and sometimes disappearance of a certain malady? Like I had this sickness, this arthritic condition, and I prayed about it and it's gone. But if you have it and you pray about it and it's not gone, you're not a Christian? That kind of thing? Can we judge people like that? Can we judge people based on their wealth, their health, or the lack thereof? Can we be certain that a person's not saved if he's poor? Of course not. We know that that's just not true. So who will judge the apostle's faith as being weak or void because he suffered so much? I don't think any of us here would. Many Christians would not either, that call themselves Christians. And because here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that he suffered from a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet And the word there means to strike with a stake sometimes, or to beat with fists, a beating, that he was buffeted. Though Paul appeared weak in body, as some in Corinth had charged, as said that the man appears weak in his body, probably having something to do, maybe having something to do with the thorn in his flesh, I don't know. And having beseeched God three times to remove it, with Satan mercilessly twisting the thorn further, weakening him, no one who knows his Bible even a little bit would conclude the Apostle Paul a weak-faithed Christian, right? A person with weak faith, because he suffered so much and he probably had some sort of deformity too, to boot. No one would consider him a weak faith Christian. In fact, all the prophets, all the apostles, save one, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ himself, suffered death at the hands of their persecutors, having offended all by telling the truth. Whether they raged about it, like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is here. Who told you, you vipers, that we are here in the desert baptizing," speaking to the Pharisees? You know, so John was a little bit of a rager, or someone who spoke with a meek and lowly heart like Jesus. All having an outstanding faith, save Jesus. Jesus gave the gift of faith to others as a gift from God. So, all having outstanding faith, all of them. They all were killed for their faith. But I think I'm in good company if I rage sometimes, or another time speak softly, come what may. For when I am weak, then I am strong in grace. So we live, dear people, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. That's how Christians live. Whether they know that or understand that fully, that's how we live. We live by the grace of God every single day. That's how we live. You should recognize that. That's why if you're always in prayer, you'll recognize that more readily than if not, if you're so busy and things distract you. But you're a person of grace. You're saved by grace. That doesn't go away. That's the way we live, by grace in Jesus Christ. Now, in this sermon, I'm not going to go about trying to figure out, attempt to determine what the thorn in his flesh possibly was, could have been. Attempts have been many, and I mentioned them before. Tertullian in the 3rd century, church father in the 3rd century, postulated it could have been either a severe headache, you know, like migraines or something like that, or severe earache. And I've had them when I was young, and oh, they are just incredibly. Until I got my tonsils out, I had these severe earaches, and they were devastating. It's horrible. In the Middle Ages, the church conjectured Paul's thorn to be a great sexual lust. And, of course, it figures for Rome. They're hung up on sex to this day. It's sinful. Even in marriage, it's low. In addition, many others have been posited. For example, defective eyesight, and there's reason for that, because Paul, when he spoke to, I believe it was the Galatians, and he said to them, if you were able, you would pull out your eyes and give them to me, indicating perhaps that he had bad eyesight or something like that. Could have been that. It could have been epilepsy, recurring malaria, fever, hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout. Anybody with gout knows how that feels. Rheumatoidisms, sciatica, you know, all these things have been mentioned. And many, many more. I might add rheumatoid arthritis, which is a painful, deforming, debilitating disease. Some have postulated the thorn to be a single or a group of troublers, Satan's dupes, that followed Paul whithersoever he went and caused him trouble. Get rid of them, Lord. Get rid of these people. They have a thorn in my side, a thorn in my flesh. All such theories were and are and must be considered, however, pure conjectures. It's not important. Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, was, Paul considered it, as Herman Huxema points out in an article he wrote, a wonderful gift, right? Why? Why did Paul consider it a gift, even a wonderful gift? Well, first of all, if you read in verse 7, it's a gift. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, right? Because pride sets in, and it sets in us all. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger saying to buffet me. And who gave it to him? By God. It was given by God. It's a gift. It could be considered a gift. And talk a little bit more about that. Also, along with all other adversities, strengthened his faith. It strengthened him instead of weakened him in the faith. Not in his body, but in his witness, really, to others. Others were being saved by the apostle or through the apostle, but not really by him, right? It was obvious because he was deformed or weak looking or whatever. This thorn in the flesh was obvious to all them, right? And yet, it strengthened his faith. Like Job before him, God used Satan to promote humble, sanctifying growth in his servant Job and now in his apostle. Also, furthermore, the final answer to Paul's request to remove the satanic thorn was what? Well, we're told here. It's a no, although it wasn't explicated that way here. It was, no, I'm not going to remove that thorn in your flesh, that messenger of Satan that I am using to promote something better. So it's not a no, a blanket no, Paul. I'm not going to do it. Leave me alone. Don't ask me again. You asked me enough times. It's final. It's no. It's not that. He said, this is what I'm going to do for you. Ask me this, and now I'm going to give you what you really need. Not the removal of that thorn, but I'm going to give you, in verse 9, my grace. I'm going to give you grace, more grace, sufficient grace, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's going to be obvious to all that listen to you, Paul, that hear your word and the revelation that you've been given by God, that it's going to be obvious that it's coming from God and not from you, because you're a poor, pathetic person in terms of the way you look and the way you seem to people. How is this guy? You know, it's God that's saving all these people through his ministry. And that's why Paul is given to rejoice. Because Christ is being amplified by his infirmity. And particularly by this thorn in the flesh, messenger from Satan or of Satan, that God has given to him. That God has allowed. Because as you know, Satan wants to see us suffer. And he smiles like the Cheshire Cat. He has that evil, wicked smile, a devilish smile, whenever we suffer. So the other thing that I want to pick up on now is that this grace that's given, the sufficient grace, is speaking to the sovereignty of God. And that's what I want to emphasize a bit more. The sovereignty of God in the matter. We understand that God is sovereign and in control of everything, right? Nothing exists, nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. Or do we? Do we really understand that? I think that our understanding is hampered a bit because we don't accept it. Now, we wouldn't say it that way, but accepting that God is sovereign completely. Like I said before, I quoted R.C. Sproul on this. He mentioned that if there be a single random molecule in the entire universe that can do its own thing, whatever that is, then God is not sovereign. He's not the God of the Bible. He's not the God that we know. God is in control from beginning to end of every single thing. Even our thoughts, before our thoughts come into it, he's already knows them through and through. And he supports them, or else we wouldn't have them. For one way or the other. So it gets a little deep, and I don't want to get too philosophical here with this, but if you and I have our own wills, separate from his, independent from him, free, so to speak, to do our own thing, to go our own way, to choose death and hell, if we so will it, against God's desire and will to have us as his own, to choose somehow spontaneously whatever pops into our head at the time, then God's sovereignty is compromised. Certainly his sovereignty in salvation is compromised. If God's fond desire, and this is what people argue, this is what a lot of Christians believe, most evangelicals that are Christians, these are Christians. If God's fond desire and will is for everyone to be saved so that he sent his only begotten Son to die for every sin for everyone, and how can anybody be punished? But anyway, that's beside the point. Then the question becomes, who failed? God wants everyone saved. He sent his Son to die for everyone. And everyone, every single sin. Well, who failed when that doesn't happen? Now, they would argue, most, I think, would argue, well, man failed because he rebelled against the will of God to save him. And that's true. That much is true, that he rebelled, certainly rebelled. Chose to go off on his own without God. But the implication is not true. That God willed to save him, but could not. His hands were tied. Couldn't save him. Try though he might. Use many means. Use many evangelists. Use many pastors. Use many people to try to save this guy. And he just would not. God couldn't do it. He wanted to. Desperately wanted to, but couldn't do it. Do you really believe that? Who could believe such a thing? So then we have with these people, so God cannot lie, which is true. God cannot deny himself, which is also true. Now we add to this, and God cannot save everyone that he desires to save and for whom Christ died. God can't do it. Right? Not what the Bible says, but that's what these people say. It does not take much to see the blinding fallacy of such a belief. The truth of the matter is that there is something about the will and the sovereignty of God that goes beyond our human understanding. Honestly, it does. We are unable to fully comprehend the mind and heart of God this side of heaven, and probably even in heaven, we're not going to comprehend fully God. Note also, we have a will. It's guided by God through many means. It's not spontaneous, as Edwards points out. It's a will that is guided by many means, providentially. There's limits. There's circumstances. There's experiences. There's abilities and such and things. But the will, it's part of who we are as conscious human beings. See, this is what's not understood. Again, I don't want to get too philosophical here with you, but this is what a lot of Christians don't understand about the will. The will is what is part of what makes us human. It's not the spontaneous free thing that they talk about. It's our consciousness, or part of our consciousness. Without a will, we're not a conscious human being. We're not human. So it really almost has nothing to do with how free it is or how spontaneous it is. It's who we are. It's what makes us as individuals, as individual personalities. Our will is part and parcel to that. It's part and parcel to our consciousness. It's who we are. But let's stop there. Notwithstanding this, we do go as far as we are able to, using the word motivated by the Spirit, to reach as far as we can beyond the stars to heaven. Well, let's look at it this way. Consider this, that we plunge ourselves into the waters of the Word. We dive deep, guided by the Spirit and with the aid of other gifted deep divers, to unearth the treasures that lie beneath in the Word of God as we study it deeper and deeper. And you can never exhaust it, even the Bible, you can never exhaust, because the ocean of God's, that holds God's treasures, is vast beyond our dreams. So we can just go deeper and deeper and deeper into the Scriptures and just unearth all kinds of things. You'd be surprised how many different sermons have been preached on this passage. And they all say different things, but they're true. That's why Piper said it's just so pregnant with meaning. He was busting at the seams when he was talking about this passage. Paul had yet to discover more about himself and his own pride and humility. Having been swept up into heaven in a vision, seeing things unspeakable, I think some say unspeakable, but it's unspeakable here, and coming back to earth, so to speak, with thoughts he could not talk about, and an attitude that had to be curbed. It would go to his head because they would make him a god. If he started talking about visions that he saw about in paradise, if he started talking about what he saw, Jesus on the throne of glory with angels and saints gathered around and all these things happening in paradise, he would be made a god, and it would just go to his head. He could not stand. So God sent a messenger from Satan to humble him. He had to do it, or else Paul would have lost himself. Because he's seen things there that he may have seen the end of things. When all of heaven was full up with all the people, all the saints, and all the bodies coming together and the soul. Who knows what he saw? He couldn't talk about it. Furthermore, he needed also to learn more of the sovereignty of God concerning adversity. Verses 8 and 9. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me, the thorn. But he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul breaks out. Most gladly, that word is an interesting Greek word from which we get the partying attitude of the heathen. They just bust out in this gladness, this partying attitude. Therefore, gladly, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So now that I know that this thorn is not only keeping me humble, but is actually the adversity that is shown by it is bringing more glory to Jesus Christ than to me. I don't get any of the glory because I'm pitiful. But Jesus Christ gets all the glory. And so bring it on, Lord. He's saying, bring it on. Now, this is totally, totally the reverse of our attitude most of the time. If we get hurt, if we get something, Lord, take it away. Please take it away right away. But if your infirmity, if your old age, if your illnesses, your sicknesses, your sufferings, if your losses, loss of loved ones and things like that, and your attitude is to bring glory to God and Jesus Christ, then you should be rejoicing that God has used you to show others the way to peace and comfort and calm in Jesus Christ. To praise God and to trust Jesus in moments of pleasure and prosperity, that's a good thing. To trust God and praise Jesus in times of trouble and adversity is even a better thing. To learn more the sufficiency of grace in the life of a saint is sanctifying beyond measure. We may pray. Prosperity, yes. Adversity, Father, please, no. We may pray. Comfort and healing, yes, yes. Disease and disaster, Lord Jesus, no, no. That's the way we pray. Too often it seems that our Father is not listening to our cries for relief from pain and sorrow. Certainly relief appears too long in coming. Deliverance comes so slowly while the sea of trouble rises so quickly. What then? Comments Professor Huxema. Oh, then the harp must not be hung on the willows. You know, when the sea of troubles arise. Don't hang the harp on the willows like the Israelites did when in captivity. And they could not sing the songs of Zion. Don't do that. The distressed soul must not continue lying low in despair. The prayer of the lips must not be muted. The confidence of the heart must not die. With an even stronger beat of the wings, faith must rise still higher to the light of God's friendly face, where it learns to understand its dark path, says the professor. Then, when you are looking to God, face to face with Him, so to speak, then that high-rising sea of disaster becomes God's sea, because He's sovereign and He's in control of it. He sent it. That sea becomes God's sea, not the devil's, not out of control, God's sea. Then the dark path becomes God's way. That's His way for you to go. That fearful suffering becomes God's wonderful guidance in your life. Those enemies stand on our way because God has sent them there. That injustice and that violence overpower us, then according to His will. That thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan, then becomes His gifts. Then peace comes. Even when the thorn still stings and the devil still strikes and the sea threatens to flood us, For then we have learned to understand that all these things are arranged for us by His fatherly hand. They are all God's gifts. Wonderful gifts. Do you have that perspective? There are an awful lot of Christians that do not. That's why the prosperity preaching and the mega ministries and stuff like that appeal so. The success kind of talk. Because people do not understand that these troubles that are in the Christian's life, you're a true Christian, you're a true believer. You pray to God, you know who He is. He knows you, you know Him. All these things that are happening to you are not random things. And they're not all discipline. They're gifts. Some of them are gifts. Dear brothers and sisters, only faith, God-given, can ascertain what sight cannot. Trusting in His sovereign desire, His mighty will, His precious word will fill your soul with His sustaining spirit and sufficient grace. Understanding that God is behind and in front of each one of His precious sons and daughters as they travel along a path laid out for them through the walled waters of the sea on either side, like the Israelites. God is leading you. And we know that God uses the devil and his dupes to bring us into glory while at the same time sealing their terrible demise. He used the devil to stir up the crowd to yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" thereby bringing multitude of souls to salvation in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, the devil's a frustrated devil indeed. He uses the devil and his dastardly deeds against us for Christ's glory and to give us more grace, to sustain us. Do you see it? Do you see this opening up? The devil never gets his due collecting souls when it comes to the children of God, though he attempts to do so in devilish favor. Why? Because God is sovereign and He's in control of everything and everyone, including the devil, demons, and his dupes. God is completely in control of them. From beginning to end, He knows their every thought, He knows their every move, He knows what's going on. God's thoughts are very deep. His power is infinite and His wisdom is unfathomable. The work of the Lord is even more wonderful to our eye of faith when we consider that He executes His counsel, achieves His purpose, and leads His people to salvation, not only in spite of, but also by means of these hostile powers. And that everything must serve Him for that purpose. Not only the good messengers, but also the accomplices of the devil and Satan himself, so that they become gifts of God to His people. And that's what the word God gives to the apostle is saying. A messenger of Satan is given to him by God. Says Huxley, therein lies the wonder, and therein also lies the powerful comfort of our soul and of this word. You and I may never fully understand all the intricacies and interconnections to our lives as we transverse down the narrow path, but we know the one who knows it all. And we know his purpose. And what's his purpose? To give us more grace, to bring glory to Christ, and to bring us to glory. That's His purpose in our lives. Every moment, in every which way we go, in every detail of our lives, good and not so good, What is God's purpose in all these things? We know it is. To bring glory to Christ, to bring grace to us, sufficient grace to us so that we can last and deal with it, and to bring us finally to glory. His will must become our will. His thoughts become more and more our thoughts. His way, our own. I know the plans I have for you. They are good, and they will bring you into prosperity, says the prophet. We all know Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. We've heard it again and again, probably some sermons on it too. Dear people, it's such a wonderful verse, verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. In all your ways, no matter what they are, he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Learn from Adam and Eve, who wanted to be as God, sovereigns in their own right, notwithstanding without knowledge. Instead, be like Paul, willing to learn humility, rejoicing even in sufferings, and finding strength in sovereign and sufficient grace that comes to all who trust in Jesus Christ alone. I'm reminded of the story about Gideon, the judge, who was he found? He was going to be the judge to save the Israelites from the oppressors, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the eastern peoples. And they were strong. They had an army strong of 135,000 troops, fighting troops. Where's Gideon? He's hiding behind a wine press with his wheat. And God calls him, and after signs and wonders, he's convinced, Gideon's convinced that he goes. So he gathers people from the Israelites, communities, warriors and such. He gathers 32,000 against 135,000. And God said to Gideon, no good, too many. So he's told the troops to, God tells him to tell the troops, anyone who's fearful, you know, it's kind of shaking in their boots against, you know, 32,000 coming against 135,000. I mean, they're shaking their boots. Go home. Go back to Gilead. And 20,000 leave. 22,000, actually, leave. So that leaves 10,000. And God says, nope, not good enough. Take them to the water's edge, have them drink. Those who drink lapping the water like a dog, they're the ones for you. Well, 300. 300 against 135,000. And what did they have? They had torches. They had pitchers, jars that they broke, trumpets. And they broke up into three companies, and they went around the camp, and they started breaking the pitchers. They, you know, waving the torches, blowing the trumpets, and 120,000 of the eastern peoples there fell. They started turning on themselves. They got, you know, they didn't know what was going on. They started clashing swords together. 120,000 of 15,000 ran away. Who did that? Did Gideon and these 300 vagabond soldiers that, you know, they weren't the best ones, that's for sure, the 300 that were approved. No. Gideon didn't do it. Those 300 didn't do it. God said, I'll be with you. I'm on your side. Don't worry about it. Do what I'm telling you, and things will go well. And Gideon became a judge, and there was peace under Gideon, I think 40 years, something like that. I think Reverend Grosskos would know better than I, judges. Something like that, 40 years, there was peace with him. But it was because God was with him. See, when God says to Paul, He doesn't say no, a blanket no. Just leave me alone. He says, I'm going to give you something better than removing that thorn, than removing that suffering, than removing that trouble, than removing that messenger from Satan. I'm going to give you something much better than you're asking me. Because I'm a father to you. I care. He says, my grace is sufficient. Notice what he's saying. My grace. What God is saying is, I am giving you me. I'm giving you myself. I am your strength at this time. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, be our strength. When times come that are troubling, be our strength. And when the good times come, be our gratitude and our thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Your word is truth. And we adore it, and we just want more of it. We want to know more of it. And we want to take it home with us in our hearts. Give us over to your ways more and more, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.